We are going to spend the next few weeks together in the book of Acts, chapter 2, looking at what is really the first Christian sermon. It's the first sermon after the Spirit of God comes upon his church, and Peter stands up and he preaches. And what does that mean? What does it mean to preach the Word of God? What is that? What is preaching? What is this thing that I'm about to do? One of me and Pastor David's favorite preachers is a man named Stephen Lawson. And I've heard Stephen Lawson talk about the first sermon he ever preached. He was a college football player and he got sent to a church. They said, you're going to go and you're going to give just a few words of thanks to the congregation for the fact that they've given to the FCA at the school. And he said, okay, great. It seemed easy enough to get up. Hey, thank you all for what you've given. Very similar to what Brother Steve did this morning on behalf of the Gideons, right? I didn't tell him he was coming here to preach a sermon. He didn't come with 3 points and a joke prepared this morning, okay? He would have been very surprised if I had told him when he got here he was preaching. But that's what happened to Stephen Lawson. He got there and the preacher said, well, I'll introduce you and then you'll give the sermon. And he was like, I don't have a sermon. He said, well, then they're all going to be very disappointed. Let's start the service. And so Lawson said he walked up there intending only to pray and to not go through with the sermon. But the pastor introduced him, said, here's Steve Lawson, and he's going to give the sermon now. So he got up there, and he had one Bible verse he had been clinging to since he had gotten to college, which was Hebrews 13:5, because it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he said he turned there, he read it, he said, this verse means the Lord is always at our side. He explained it, and then he looked out there and he saw a bunch of fathers and farmers and school teachers, and he said, as you're raising your kids and you're plowing your fields, the Lord is with you. He applied it, and though it was short and it was the work of a novice, Lawson had delivered an expository sermon. Because that's all expository preaching is. You read a passage, you explain the passage, and you apply the passage. That's it. So what we're going to see Peter do in Acts 2 this morning. It's what Christian men have been doing ever since. This is the first Spirit-empowered Christian sermon preached by somebody not named Jesus. Peter, fresh off of being indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the event of Pentecost, stands up and he explains to the people what has occurred. Last week, we saw Peter and the other apostles starting to speak in tongues that were not native to them, and it was such a bewildering scene that the people assumed the apostles were actually drunk. That is not the case. Something historical has happened. Something supernatural has happened. It's not drunkenness. Peter's going to explain it, and we're going to take 3 weeks with his sermon, 3 weeks with his explanation. We're only going to look at his passage. Joel 2 is his passage. That's his text. And we're just going to look at the text and think about why Joel's words are important as it relates to Pentecost, what they mean and they do not mean today, what sort of big picture application they have for believers and unbelievers alike. And then next week, we will really get into the meat of Peter's Christ-centered exposition of Joel's words. And then we will see the application, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we look at the call to be baptized and to repent of sin. But today, I just want to focus on verses 14 through 21. So verse 14 says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, I pray that you would help me as you helped Peter 2,000 years ago. I pray that your Spirit, God, would move in this place, Lord. We have some doctrine to kind of sift through this morning. Lord, there would be a temptation to think of that as boring work or to just say, well, I don't really need to pay attention to this. Lord, help us to stay engaged, both me as a teacher and us as a church as we listen, because it's theology that will set us on the right course for the rest of Acts. So, Father, help our minds to be engaged, but I pray, Father, that while our minds are engaged, that our hearts would not sit idle. I pray that our hearts would be set ablaze, Lord, with a fire for you, that we would be consumed with devotion for you, and then that we would leave here, God, with what our minds have understood and our affections have been stirred by, Lord. I pray that it would reach our will, and we would change, and we would make in some places adjustments, in other places massive alterations to our lives in order to be obedient to you, Lord Jesus. May your word do its work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Peter's sermon starts in verse 14 with him standing with the 11 and lifting his voice. That's as much a part of preaching as reading and explaining the text. When men preach God's word, they ought to stand and lift their voice like a messenger of the king's court going out and heralding the message of the king in the public square. There's a reason I don't sit on a little chair with a round table up here on Sunday mornings. There's a reason that we want men to stand in this pulpit and straighten their back and proclaim the word of God. And that's what Peter's doing here. And it's a far cry from the man who was denying Christ on the night of his arrest. The love of the Father in the redemption of Christ and the power of the Spirit are transformative, and it has transformed Peter, and it will continue to transform him for the rest of his life. But the fact that the Word of God can transform a man like this is all the more reason to straighten your back and preach it, all the more reason to make the Word of God and its preaching primary in the ministry of the local church. He addresses the crowd who's gathered, and he's trying to help them make sense of the wonders of God being told in the tongues of their homeland by men who do not speak in those tongues. So a lot of them say, well, these guys are drunk, and Peter is going to dispel that. If this is the first Christian sermon, we could say this is the first Christian apologetic in a lot of ways, right? There's an accusation being made against the church. They're drunk. Peter's apologetic is, nah, it's way too early in the morning for all that. And that's not just because it's too early in the morning to drink, but in general, Jewish people just didn't eat a lot of food early in the day. They wouldn't have sat down and had wine like that early in the day. Certainly not enough to be drunk. So Peter's like, your explanation doesn't even make sense. Peter says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. That's authoritative. This is Peter. He's not saying, guys, if I could offer up an explanation, a possible explanation. He's saying, men of Judea and everybody who dwells in Jerusalem, listen up. Give ear to my words. I'm going to let you know what's going on here. Considering the claims he's about to make, it's pretty audacious, unless, of course, it's true. He says that the apostles and their company are not drunk. It's too early for that. Instead, what's taking place in Acts 2:13 is the fulfillment of a prophecy uttered by Joel 8 centuries beforehand. And thus, the sermon intro for Peter is over, and he's into his text. This is a little bit inceptionist over the next few weeks, right? Because it's like a sermon about a sermon. But we should get used to this in the book of Acts. This is one of 7 major speeches or sermons that we're going to see. We get 3 from Peter. This is one of them. We'll get a doozy from Stephen in Acts 6 through 8. And then we have 3 that are going to come from Paul. What we have Peter doing here is he is interpreting the times. He's interpreting the extraordinary events, not just of Pentecost, but all the happenings surrounding Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. But this morning, we're really just focusing on how the sending of the Spirit is fulfilled in this Old Testament text from Joel. And over the next couple weeks, we'll see Peter explain the true meaning of these events through the death and the resurrection and through Pentecost. Peter's not saying, maybe this is what occurred. He is saying with emphatic conviction, the Scripture has been fulfilled. There's only one explanation for what's happened here. This is the holy, wise plan of God to save His people through His Son, and this is all part of it. So let's look at this text from Joel and look at some elements of it. I want to start by talking about the last days. In verses 17 through 21, you've got Peter quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32. Earlier in Joel, the prophet talks about this locust plague that has come upon Israel as a result of them being disobedient people. Joel 1 verse 4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Everything's getting eaten by the locust when Joel starts. But if the people will repent, God will respond with his blessing, and God will respond with abundance. He says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." And the culmination of God's blessing on his people will be him pouring out his spirit. So this is this text where Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." This time in which the Spirit of God is poured out on all of the people of God, and all these miraculous things are about to happen, well, it's here. That's what Peter's saying. Notice there's a difference, though, between his quotation of Joel's prophecy and Joel's actual prophecy. Peter changes the first words to say, "in the last days." And he does that in order to communicate to the people that fulfillment has taken place. He's saying that time that Joel is talking about has come. The Spirit has come. And his arrival upon the church is a signal that the last days are upon the earth. A lot of people, when they think about the last days, they think about the end of the world. So people ask me, and other pastors get this question. It's a common question we get. "Pastor, do you believe we're living in the end times?" That's them saying, "Pastor, do you believe we're living in the last days?" Well, according to Peter, the answer is yes. And the answer's been yes for the last 2,000 years. Ever since God's Spirit took up residence in his church in Jerusalem at Pentecost, we've been living in the last days. And it's not wrong to associate the last days with the end of the age, because even in Joel's prophecy, you have the end being talked about. If Pentecost, and this is key to understanding, I believe, Peter's text, if Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days, verses 17 and 18 are telling us what the beginning of those last days are going to be like, while verses 19 through 20 are pointing us to the end of the last days, the day of the Lord. The Lord spoke through Joel and said, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Similar language exists back in Joel at the beginning of chapter 2, just before that text that Peter quotes. In that passage, a trumpet is being sounded like a holy alarm to signal that judgment is coming. Imagery that might sound familiar to you if you've been hanging out with us at midweek on Wednesdays going through Revelation. The great and magnificent day is also a day of darkness and gloom, a day of fire and earthquakes, a day when the sun and the moon will darken. This is how Jesus talked about the cosmic chaos at his return as well. He said, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So we've got bookends here in Joel's passage, the passage Peter is quoting. 17 and 18 are about Pentecost, about the beginning of the church, the apostolic age, while verses 19 and 20 are about the end of the church age, the end of the age of witness. And then judgment will come. Verses 17 and 18 are showing us how the last days begin, while verses 19 and 20 show us what the last days will be like, the final days of the last days. Let's keep moving. Let's look at this idea of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. This first declaration from God is crucial. And Peter is recognizing that by connecting the text to Pentecost. The Spirit has come on all flesh. Comically, we just talked about this in my Sunday school class. There are times in the Bible that all does not mean all. And we have a time like that here, right? All means all types of people. The Spirit of God has not come on all the people of the earth here. If it did, there would be, if He did, there would be no need to be witnesses to the end of the earth. Instead, the Spirit of God has come on all types of people who make up the church. And God declares through Joel and then through Peter that the sons and daughters and the young men and the old men and the male and female servants will have the Spirit of God poured out on them. So your position in the household, that's not going to matter. Son or daughter, Spirit poured out on you. Your gender, male or female, not going to matter. Spirit of God poured out on you. Your age, young or old, not going to matter. Spirit of God poured out on you. Your social status, not going to matter. Even if you're a servant or not a servant, the Spirit of God is going to fall on you if you're a part of the church. To understand how significant all this is, we need to understand that God was promising this to His people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. For centuries, He was telling them that this was going to happen, not just through Joel. You can go all the way back to the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 10 to see the promise of the Spirit of God being talked about. There, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." So God has set His love on Israel, but there's a problem. While their flesh may be circumcised, their hearts are stubborn. And so in Deuteronomy 10:16, there's a command. Right after you get this, "I've set my love on you," He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." But the people can't do this. They fail again and again. God must do it for them, and He promises He will. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." Whatever the circumcision of the heart that's going to happen, it will enable God's people to love Him. That's important, to obey Him. Then, when Israel shows once again just how stubborn they are, and they are exiles in Babylon, God makes another promise, this time through Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," meaning He will make your heart alive. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, now we're finding out more about this promised circumcision of the heart that we saw in Deuteronomy 30. It's going to include the Lord putting His Spirit in His children, and He will cleanse us from our idols and our sin, and He will give us a new heart, and the old dead heart will get tossed out, and that new living heart that can connect to God and be in relationship with God, that will be our heart now, and the Spirit who dwells in us will cause us to do what our previously stubborn hearts failed to do. We'll be able to obey the Lord and love Him. It's also what Jeremiah was talking about when he prophesied about the new covenant and said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It is the circumcised heart that God promises in Deuteronomy 10. The heart that is engraved with the law through the promised and poured out Spirit. And this pouring out of the Spirit produces mighty and miraculous works. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. Sons and daughters prophesy as a result of the Spirit being poured out. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. Even male and female servants prophesy. Now, these are hotly debated Bible verses, no doubt about it. Plenty of ink's been spilled about it over the years. And the reason for that is that some see these verses as referring to what will happen only in the age of the apostles. I'm one of those people. Others say that it happened in the age of the apostles, and brother, it's happening now. I believe that some of the more outwardly miraculous gifts of the Spirit, like apostleship and prophecy and tongues, healing, miracles, serve the purpose and the first generation of the church of validating the message that's being preached by the apostles and validating the salvation of those who are believing in it. And yet there's an aspect of verses 17 and 18 that still very much applies. But I want to work through this together. It's important for how we understand the rest of Acts and what we're seeing in Acts and whether or not we should expect some of those things to be happening in the church now. And it's also important, I think, in terms of how we understand the sufficiency of Scripture. So I want you to track with me this morning. I want you to go on this theological journey with me because I believe it's important, all right? Let's start by just talking about the Scriptures this morning. What you hold in your hands, if you've got a Bible with you, is what's called the canon of Scripture. It doesn't shoot anything out of it. What we mean by canon is that it's just a list of books that make up the Bible. As Peter stands up to preach in Acts 2, the canon of Scripture is not closed. God has not finished breathing out His Word. Philippians hasn't been written yet. Paul's not even saved, right? Revelation certainly not written yet. In fact, God would not finish breathing out His Word. The canon of Scripture would not be closed until the book of Revelation is finished in the final decade of the first century by the Apostle John. But now you sit here this morning and God's Word is final, it's done, it's definitive, it's closed. We're not going to add to it. It's not a three-ring Lisa Frank binder that you pop open and you put some stuff in the back that you would like to add in, and you can't pull a Thomas Jefferson and take stuff out of it that you don't like being there. It is what it is. Take it or leave it. No new books tacked on. No new revelation coming from heaven. God has spoken. And He continues to speak through the established Word. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this: love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The perfect being talked about there is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to return. But until He returns, things are going to cease and pass away. He doesn't indicate when all of these things will cease and pass away. He's just making the point that until Christ returns, our spiritual lives have beginnings and endings. Things begin and things end, but not love. Love goes on and on and on. So Christ will return. Until then, we have spiritual gifts for this age that help us witness for Him. Some of those gifts carry on to the end of the age. Some of them have already ceased because they have fulfilled their purpose. I don't think we should be surprised that we don't see instructions in the New Testament for how the gifts cease or how the gifts pass away, because Paul is writing in a time period where they're active. We believe the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't have instructions for how to close it. Because again, Paul wrote in a time where it wasn't closed, just like he wrote in a time when all the spiritual gifts were active. Now, this has a direct impact on how we understand Acts 2. If the canon was not closed, then somebody's going to have to lay a foundation for the truth of the church until it is closed, right? Until the Bible's done and God says, here you go, here's my word, and gives it to the church, somebody's got to lay the foundation. Somebody's got to let us know what the Word of God is. Who would write the Scriptures? Who would interpret the Old Testament Scriptures for the New Testament church? Well, the answer is the apostles, just as you see Peter doing in this text this morning. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So the church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles. And yet we get no mention of the office of apostle continuing in any of the New Testament because God intended for the church to be handed over to pastors. So Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Once apostleship ceased, the church is now shepherded by pastors with the word. The apostles handed the faith down to us once for all, laid the foundation. Now they are gone. We have the word, and the Lord's under-shepherds, his elders, his pastors, lead the church with the word. But it's crucial we don't miss who else was involved in laying the foundation of the church. It's not just the apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Paul's not referring to Old Testament prophets there, because in Ephesians 3, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. So there's prophets in the New Testament church as Paul is writing the book of Ephesians. So what do we do with that? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, we find out what the mark of a true prophet is, don't we? But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. I believe that as the New Testament church begins, we still have prophets operating in the church. And when they spoke their prophecy, their words were not mixed with error. Because if they were, they would have been considered false prophets. And I believe this because in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul gives instructions on how to tell if a prophet is speaking God's truth, he says it ought to be what? Weighed. It's the same standards being used in Deuteronomy 18. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. I think the only reason that you don't kill the prophet if he's false is because now we have church discipline in place. Jesus gave us another way. Paul's instruction was for the first generation of the church there. I don't believe we have prophets running around in the church today. There are some who disagree. They say, no, New Testament prophecy continues as a spiritual gift, and it's different from Old Testament prophecy. Now, after Pentecost, many believers are prophesying, because that's what Joel said, and sometimes their prophecy is mixed with error. For me, I just can't make a case from the Bible for the idea of prophecy with error in it, because of how it was received or how it was given. The church must discern what is true from what is false. We must judge those who claim to speak the truth by their words and their lives. But if true prophets can give prophecy with error, it becomes almost impossible to discern who's a false prophet or who's a true prophet. It makes sense that the standard is the same in the Old Testament as the early apostolic church. People often point to Agabus as an example of a prophet in the New Testament that is making a mistake. In Acts 11, Agabus says there's going to be a famine. There is a famine. He's right about that. But in Acts 21:11, he predicts that Paul is going to be bound and that Paul will be handed over to the Romans. It says, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. So this is prophecy. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And there are some who say, see, look, New Testament prophecy mixed with error. Agabus is a true prophet, and he made a mistake in the receiving or in the giving. And they say this because if you read the passage, Paul is actually rescued from the Jews by the Romans, not handed over. But Agabus, because he is a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets, comes to Paul with a dramatic symbol, and he binds himself, and he says, Paul, this is how you're going to end up when you go to Jerusalem. That's the point. And that's how Paul ended up. It was at the hands of the Jewish people in the sense they got all worked up, and their seething anger prompted the Romans to rescue Paul as a Roman citizen. But he was still bound. And when he told the story himself, he used Agabus's words. He said, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." There's another instance in Acts 21 where Paul's friends tell him not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. And people again say, see, they're wrong. It says through the Spirit, but he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. The passage says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." In that instance, Luke is not writing about the nature of prophecy's precision. That's not the point of the passage. He assumes that we would know there's not error in prophecy. He's scrunching all the events up that took place in Tyre into one verse, and he's saying the prophet spoke in the Spirit about Paul going to Jerusalem, and they didn't want him to go because emotionally they loved him, and they knew he would be bound there. They were right on the Jerusalem part. They were wrong in their emotions. But Luke doesn't parse all that out because he's not concerned with it. It's not the point of the verse. So coming back around to Acts 2 and Joel's prophecy, we would say that sons and daughters prophesying took place in the early church before the close of the Scriptures, but this does not carry on now. It took place in that first generation, but now that we've got this, we don't need more prophecy. The 1689 London Baptist Confession said, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary." And here's the important part. "Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now completed." Now that we have the word, he's not speaking through prophecy, speaking through the word. Could I be wrong about this, and could our 1689 Baptist fathers be wrong about this? Yes, as could a host of Presbyterians throughout history and around the world. I don't think I am, but I believe it's an important issue. I'm not saying this morning God doesn't do the miraculous. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. I'm not saying God doesn't do signs and wonders. I've seen him do all three of those things in my life, and I'd be happy to talk to you about it after the service. I am saying God is not doing that through anyone the way he did it through the apostles for the purpose of establishing the church and Christian witness in the first century. I'm not saying God doesn't speak. I'm not saying God won't lay a word on your heart for a brother or a sister. I would just say charismatics are using the wrong language. If God lays on my heart to come to you and say, "Brother, I see a lot of mercy in you, and I just think you need to serve in the food pantry." Somewhere my sister Beth Jackson was like, "Amen." So if I came to you and I said that to you, that's not prophecy. I'm not revealing anything to you from heaven. What I've said to you is completely in line with the already revealed word. It's a good thing for us to be merciful and to love our neighbor through things like food pantries. We learn that from the word, and it's a good thing to use our spiritual giftings in those ways. So all I'm doing is coming to you with an impression the Lord laid on my heart and saying to you, "Hey, I think that maybe you should do this." That's not revelation from God. The revelation from God is in his word. I have an impression on my heart, and I need to go to the word to support that impression, or I would not open my mouth to you. If somebody comes to you and says, "I've got a word for you," your response should be, "Great, does it line up with this book?" Well, if it does, then it's not new revelation. That's not prophecy. That's just God impressing his existing word on his people and applying the truth to their hearts. And if it doesn't line up with this book, then you don't want it in your life because you see the scriptures as your life and your authority. So in short, I believe this is an important matter. You say, what do you care? Well, I care because I think it threatens the idea of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is that great doctrine recovered during the Protestant Reformation that means Scripture alone has everything that we need to know for salvation. Scripture alone has the authority to bind our conscience. Scripture alone lays before us everything that God requires. No man can dictate to me what is right and wrong. Scripture does this. The Lord does this in his word. And I think a view of prophecy where you believe it's a spiritual gifting that can be practiced with error is a threat to that doctrine. To come and say you've got a word from the Lord that might be wrong, it doesn't just threaten the close of the canon. It questions whether the canon of Scripture is all we need. It questions whether or not we need new words. And I will say, no, we don't need new words. We have His word, and His word alone is sufficient. You say, well, what about the dreams and what about the visions? Well, as your pastor, I've been praying for God to open the eyes of Muslims through dreams and visions during Ramadan for the last, 40 days. So does that mean that I believe in revelation outside of Scripture? Absolutely not. I just believe that God can stir hearts through visions and dreams, that God might even use the gift of tongues in a mission situation where it's needed. But I reject that any of this is new revelation. God is not revealing anything in a dream or a vision or through a foreign tongue that has not already been established in His Word. And anything He impresses on us through those means are not prophecy in the way that Agabus and others are prophesying in Acts. And I think it's important we establish this early on because we got a lot of chapters to get through here. Now, I'm going to close out our time together. I don't want to end with that theological trail that we went down. I want to bring it back home because verse 21 brings the entire Joel quotation together. If verses 17 through 18 are referring to what is happening at the beginning of the church age, verses 19 through 20 are showing us what will happen at the end of the church age when Jesus returns, right? We've established that. If that's true, verse 21 is like the clip on the bag of chips that holds it all in. All right? If you want to think of it that way. You got 17 and 18, that's the beginning. You got 19 and 20, that's the end. But you roll it up and you put the clip on it, that's verse 21. In 17 and 18, Peter is saying, the last days are here. We know that because the Spirit has been poured out on the church and God is establishing His new covenant community. And He will do it through the prophecy of the Spirit-empowered church and the word that comes from those with that gift. He will do it through dreams. He will do it through visions. And in verses 19 and 20, Joel's quotation leads us to think of when Jesus is coming back and the cosmic upheaval that will come along with it. So, the last days have begun. Jesus is going to come back one day. Verse 21 is Peter saying, with Joel, from the Lord, the way of salvation has now been opened up. If the last days have begun because the Spirit of God has come on the church, and one day it's going to end because He's going to return, well, the way of salvation is open and you better repent now before the time is up. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to be saved this morning? Call on the name of the Lord. Peter's application of Joel's text is going to be a command to everybody who hears to respond with repentance. They are cut to the heart. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter will say to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The way of salvation is open. The sign of this is the supernatural work of the Spirit in the apostolic church. Therefore, repent before it is too late. The church is preaching. The great and magnificent day is coming. Repent, repent, repent. I'm going to ask the band to come. And as they do, I'm going to tell you that the message is not different for us today. Christ has come and He has lived a perfect life of obedience. And He has provided humanity with a new representative who has kept the law, a new Adam to follow. Christ has died for sins. Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. Christ has resurrected to defeat sin and death. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Christ has circumcised our hearts and poured out His Spirit upon us. What that means is we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years and we're living in the last days this morning. But what amazes me is how flippant people are about these matters in the last days. Like, people are so offended if you lie to them. How dare you lie to me? I'll never trust you again. I want the truth. And yet people are willing to be deceived about the most important matters. Don't you lie to me about these little things that are going on in our lives. But they are willing to be deceived so they can continue on in sin. They'll be lied to about that. They're okay with it. They're okay with the lies of this world so they can press on in their affections for their idols so they can use their will to do whatever they want to do. And I'm telling you this morning that the last days are here and you should not be okay with being lied to and with receiving and believing in those lies. The way of salvation has come. The magnificent day draws near. You must believe in Jesus and you must turn away from your sin. You must believe the message that the signs and the wonders confirm. You must believe the message that the church preaches in these last days. You must believe the Spirit of truth as He witnesses to the glory of Christ through the church. You must believe in Christ crucified and resurrected. And then once you believe, you will experience your own little mini version of Pentecost in the sense that you will receive the Spirit of God and He will circumcise your heart. He will take up residence in you. He will be the seal of your salvation. He'll help you understand the Bible. He'll help you to obey God's commands. And your sincerity, listen to me, your sincerity toward the Lord will be counted as perfection because your faith in Christ has united you to Him and you are perfectly righteous in the Father's eyes. Don't you want that? These are the last days. The last day is coming. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in Christ who died for your sins and repent. Father, I thank you for this true gospel, the true gospel that my brother Steve shared with that young man in that coffee shop, the true gospel, God, we've preached this morning, the true gospel that was heralded by Peter 2,000 years ago after Pentecost, the gospel your son came preaching, Lord. We thank you for the truth this morning, and I pray, God, that it would shatter hearts, frozen hearts, God, after years and years of believing lies, hearts that have been frozen towards you. You are thawing them this morning, God, and I pray that as those hearts melt, they would turn to you in faith and they would turn away from sin. God, there are people this morning who will believe the gospel for everybody but themselves. And I pray this morning that they would see that the gospel is for them, that they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I pray, Father, that people maybe before today were kind of alarmed by this passage, maybe a little freaked out by it and thought, well, that's for certain Christians and it's not really for me. And Father, if got some peace this morning about the doctrine to see, oh, I do have all the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And I do understand that though some of those gifts ceased in the first century, He's still at work in all of these myriad of ways. And I pray that would excite them and they would go and tell somebody. And so, Father, your word is true, and may the truth break through any deception that's trying to hold us, God, hold us back from obedience and from having our affections stirred to love you. God, I pray that the lies would be absolutely eradicated, broken through, and destroyed this morning, and that your truth would stand in our church. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.